We call your attention for a little while this evening, beloved, to the Word of God as it is found in the chapter we read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and the last three verses, 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. If you paid close attention a little while ago when we read this chapter together, you will have noticed, beloved, how that the Lord pronounces an eightfold woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he denounces as being hypocrites. Oh, how they had failed, and they had carried on as though they were very, very religious, even to the point where you would say they were those whom you ought to emulate, to follow their example. They offered prayer. They walked according to the law of Moses. And they were very discreet in their dress and conduct. So that in many, many ways, you would consider them to be among the religious, the elite. But Christ here, who not only observes the outward walk, but also knows the heart, unmasks them with an eightfold denunciation. Rather striking, I think, almost monotonously. He repeats, Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he points out to them how that all of their religious show is mere hypocrisy. You know, a hypocrite is one who literally, according to the Greek language, is one who wears a mask. He's an actor. And those who were in the theater, on the stage, performers, wore masks. You see some of this yet, I believe, in places like China and Japan. If you've seen some television recently that came to us from China, where President Nixon was entertained by drama. The actors appear upon the stage in peculiar dress, hideous looking masks. Evidently, this is to cover their person so that you don't see who they are while they try to imitate someone else. And that's precisely what a hypocrite is. He's one who purports to be a Christian, very religious, and he wears a mask. So long as he has on that mask, you cannot detect it. You cannot differentiate, distinguish him from one who is truly a Christian. A hypocrite remains a hypocrite until he is unmasked. And that's precisely what Christ does here. He takes the mask off. And he says, now I'm going to show you and I'm going to show everybody else who you really are. You are really children of darkness. In fact, you are a generation of vipers who shall not escape the damnation of hell. And that's pretty strong language, I tell you. You are a generation of snakes. And you shall not escape the damnation of hell. That's the denouncement that the Lord pronounces upon them. And though they had tried to leave the impression that they were even better than their fathers, of whom they knew that their fathers were guilty of the shedding of the blood of the prophet, that they went so far as to say that they would not be guilty of such demeanor, the Lord says, I'm going to prove to you now. I'm going to prove to you that organically you belong to your fathers. You are the children of your fathers. I'm going to send unto you more prophets. And you're going to persecute them and you're going to kill them in order that you may bring upon you the blood of righteous Abel and of righteous Zacharias, who was slain between the altar. Just think of that. The Lord here, with one sweep of the hand, as it were, covers practically the entire Old Testament history in which the prophets of God, the true prophets of God, were slain because they proclaimed the truth unto a carnal and hypocritical and stiff-necked people. That's what he said. You are going to make yourself guilty of the blood that was shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel, who was slain by Cain, who was also carnal, religiously carnal, who thought that he brought as good a sacrifice as his brother, but who failed to understand that he must be saved by the blood of Christ. And he slew his brother because his brother was righteous and not he. And Zechariah, of him you may read in 2 Chronicles 24, 21 and 20 and 21. He is called here the son of Berechias. I think that's the same as Jehoiada, who is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24. Jehoiada, of course, was that God-fearing priest who was instrumental at the time of the reign of Queen Athaliah of saving Joash of the royal seed of David. And it was he who was instrumental, that is, Jehoiada, the father of Zechariah, was instrumental in getting Joash, even as a lad of 7 years old, to become the king of Israel at the death of Athaliah. And this Zechariah, who was the son of Jehoiada, was a faithful priest, and he had denounced Israel for their sin. And this very Joash, whom Jehoiada had, was instrumental in sitting on the throne, this very Joash was the one who gave the order to have this priest, Zacharias, the son of Jehoiada, killed. And that's what the Lord is referring to. The blood of righteous Zacharias. And these also would become guilty of the blood that was shed through that long history against all the faithful prophets and ministers of God's word. And the Lord is going to prove that. First of all, by presenting himself to them. And they would take him, the prophet, and kill him. And as they would do to all of his faithful disciples that would follow him in the ministry of his word. And it's rather striking, beloved, that of the 12, there was only one who went to his death in a natural way. All the rest became martyrs, and even that one suffered persecution when he was exiled unto the day of his death. This generation, Jesus said, shall make itself worthy of the damnation of hell. That's the context. Then we have our text. Old Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophet, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together, as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This text, beloved, is generally interpreted to be an outflowing of tenderness on the part of the Lord. You almost stand amazed when you read some of the commentators on this passage. I have in mind especially one. He goes on to tell how that this passage is one that flows from a heart that is breaking. These words come from a breaking heart that must be understood, of course, that Jesus here stands with a bleeding heart for Jerusalem in sincere pity, in divine tenderness. Only wishing that these people would be different. And he goes on, this commentator, to say that one of the inexplicable features of divine love is that in spite of the infallible foreknowledge that all will be in vain, it calls an effort to save never ceases till the very end. I just can't understand how anybody can say that. That means that this is a passage which has an unexplainable feature in it, namely of divine love, that in spite of the fact that God infallibly knows what is going to happen to this generation, nevertheless calls and shows forth every effort there is possible on the part of God to save even to the very end. Now, can you figure that out? How anyone can come to such a conclusion? In other words, here you have God, mind you. And that's the interpretation, too, of the Lord here in this text. God standing over against Jerusalem, helpless. He knows what's going to be the end because he knows infallibly, with infallible foreknowledge, he knows what's going to be the end of this people. Nevertheless, he stands there with a bleeding heart, pleading for and calling for the salvation of this people.
And then he goes on to make rather an audacious statement, which I still more cannot understand, when he declares, "And who dares to say that Jesus will to save even the Sanhedrinists less than he will to save the 12, or Judas less than Peter?" Can you imagine? Now that's where you come to when you are an Arminian. This is where the proponents also of a certain doctrine of common grace have come. They explain this text that way. The Lord Jesus, who is the God of our salvation, stands over against this Jerusalem, which to all intents and purposes is apostate, whom he in the context denounces as being damn-worthy, worthy of hell. He stands there with a bleeding heart and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I have often tried to gather thy children together." And those who interpret this text this way, they don't interpret that the children of Jerusalem, they say Jerusalem. He wanted to save Jerusalem, but Jerusalem would not. "And therefore your house shall become desolate. I can't do anything about it. I've done everything in my power to save thee. But now I throw up my hands in despair. Jerusalem, Jerusalem." You understand, beloved, that I spent so much time in this context is advisedly, of course, to show to you how that this interpretation is absolutely impossible. In fact, the Lord here, instead of pleading with Jerusalem for Jerusalem's salvation, does the very opposite. And he gives to us in the words of our text a prophetic pronouncement of Jerusalem's woe. And to that I want to call your attention for a few moments tonight. A prophetic pronouncement of Jerusalem's woe. In the first place, I would like to consider with you Jerusalem's calling. This is very important, of course. The Lord doesn't simply pronounce a judgment without a reason. There's a sound reason, divine reason, why woe is pronounced upon this generation, upon Jerusalem. And that reason is that Jerusalem has failed miserably to realize its calling. You see in a moment who that Jerusalem is and how the calling of Jerusalem is most important here for consideration. In the second place, I want to call your attention also to Jerusalem's sin. First, Jerusalem's woe, or Jerusalem's calling, then Jerusalem's sin, and finally, briefly, to Jerusalem's woe. A prophetic pronouncement of Jerusalem's woe. Jerusalem's calling. Jerusalem's sin. And Jerusalem's woe. When we speak of Jerusalem's calling, beloved, it is most important that we have a clear understanding of what is implied in the term Jerusalem. Now you understand, of course, that in the most literal and narrow sense of the word, Jerusalem refers to the capital city of the land of Canaan. Jerusalem was called the city of David. It means literally city of peace.
Jerusalem in Abraham's time was called Salem. That's where Melchizedek lived, who met Abraham when he returned from the rescue of Lot from the five kings of the north country. Melchizedek was king of Salem, city of peace. A little later, during the time of David, and when Joab was the captain of the host of Israel, David set the armies of Israel over against Jerusalem, which was an impregnable fortress where the enemy still hung out. Jerusalem was a place that you could approach only from one vantage point. Behind Jerusalem were precipitous heights and depths. You could not go to Jerusalem from three different ways. You could only go one way. And that's why this place held out as a fort against all the times that the David and Saul sought to fight against the Jebusites. They were nested there, so to speak, in this high place called Jerusalem. And when Joab and his army overcame this place, then the name was changed to Jerusalem, City of Peace. And as I said, in the literal and in the narrow sense of the word, Jerusalem refers to that particular city which was the capital of the land of Canaan all through the history of the Jews. And that means, then, if we look at Jerusalem from that point of view, that then the children of Jerusalem would be the citizens of that city. And then, of course, the text would mean that the Lord Jesus had willed often to gather together the citizens of the city of Jerusalem into one place. And then, of course, you have a most ridiculous understanding of this particular passage of Scripture. So that we must see immediately that it cannot possibly refer to that literal city which was captured by Joab in David's time and which became the capital city of Canaan. But that Jerusalem here must be seen in its broadest sense as referring to that place where God, in distinction from all other places in the land of Canaan, chose to dwell and to put his throne there and to put his house there, the temple, which was later constructed by Solomon with its holy of holy places, with the Ark of the Covenant, with the service of the priesthood, so that Jerusalem represents, if you please, the church institute, the church as she comes to manifestation as an institution of God and has her place in the world where she functions in the name of God. That's Jerusalem, as the Lord conceives of Jerusalem here. Jerusalem, therefore, is one institution that always stands in the midst of the world as the representative of Christ. And peculiarly, because this text, you understand, refers to Jerusalem not of the New Testament dispensation, but of the Old,
Therefore, this Jerusalem stands, as it were, in the shadow of Christ throughout the old dispensation as Christ's representative, with her king upon the throne, and with her priests in the sanctuary, and with her prophets who spoke the word of God in the name of God. That's Jerusalem. We could say, in our terms today, Jerusalem is the church from the point of view of her being and a particular institution, an institution of God in the world. And naturally, of course, that institution of God has a calling. That calling is to minister unto her children the ministry of Christ, whether that be in the shadows of the old dispensation, through the offerings of the priest, or through the reign of the king, or through the word of the prophet. Makes no difference. Jerusalem is responsible before God to minister unto her children the Christ. It is in that light that you must understand Jerusalem here in this text. Now, of course, that has implications. That has implications also for us. Jerusalem is still today. This is Jerusalem right here tonight. This institution where the office of the ministry, the office of the elders, of the deacons, the office of all believers. It's true, of course, that we're no longer in the days of the shadow. The sacrifice has been made. The king is set upon the throne of David forever. And it is the calling of this institution to minister unto the children of this institution, the Christ. Nothing else. And in this day and age in which we live, it is very important, beloved, that we underscore that, because the pulpit, to begin with, has become everything else but the prophetic office that it ought to be. With its social gospel that knows nothing of Christ. Not the Christ of the cross. Maybe a Christ who is a good man and a nice example. That's something else. But not the Christ of the Scripture, whose offices are nothing more than business offices, to conduct the business. And that means literally, in the sense in which you and I understand business today, dollars and cents. All it means. And you choose into office men who are able to administer efficiently these earthly, mundane things. That's the church. That's the institution. Which also today miserably fails to realize her calling, which is only the only calling that she has, to minister Christ unto her children. Oh, I wish I could get this across. If you could see this with me, that lies at the basis of this pronouncement of the Lord over against Jerusalem. Here is Jerusalem of the old dispensation, who not only failed to minister Christ,
unto her children, but stood in between those who were appointed of God to minister. Intercepted them. And that's so peculiar all through the history of Israel, how this was done. When the true prophet, I called your attention to that, I think a week or two ago. When the true prophet stood up, there was a false prophet right next to him. And they spoke with authority too, I tell you. So much so that even the king listened to it. But they would stand up and they would intercept the word of the true prophet and they'd say, no, oh, not so. It isn't like that at all. This is the way it is. And so they forbade that the true prophets would continue to preach the truth unto the people. And when they persisted, nevertheless, in preaching Christ to Jerusalem's children, then they would kill him. They would kill him. That's what the whole context is about. And this is what they were going to do again. The institution. You have failed to minister Christ, and you have failed to allow me, the true prophet, to minister unto your children. And this, of course, became Jerusalem's sin. You ought to understand that clearly, that when you fail to realize your calling, you sin miserably. And the sin of Jerusalem was that they forbade that Christ should gather Jerusalem's children. You can understand this too, of course. And you understand that the Church of Christ comes to realization organically in the line of generations. And in that line of generations, there is always a twofold seed. There is a spiritual seed, and there is a carnal seed. And when that carnal seed, as it so often does in the history of God's kingdom and covenant, becomes a majority, then it begins to exercise power. A power to put to naught the testimony, the witness, of the spiritual seed, which is generally a minority. And it follows then that spiritual seed, whom I'd like to consider as true prophecy, die, murder. Consequently, the children of Jerusalem, who also come up organically, historically, in the line of generation, who also are they who are among those who were given unto Christ to be saved by him, that they also are denied by the institution, the word of Christ. This is also what is happening today, if you will have eyes to see it. We have a word for those people, the poor people that have to come under the situation like this. You don't have to stay there. You can get out. You can go where Christ gathers his church through the divinely appointed means.
through the institutional preaching of His Word, of the pure Word of the Gospel. You don't have to stay there.
But so long as you stay there, you are deprived of Christ.
I wish they could see that. They could understand that. But this is precisely what is happening. All around about. Even in the Reformed community, too. I'm not afraid to say that. Because I know that's the truth. And of course, they don't like to hear this. Of course they don't. You can understand that. These Jews didn't like to hear it either, these scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. They didn't relish that when they heard words like this of the Lord that denounced them, unmasked them. Of course not. And that's exactly why they rose up to kill him. And they did! They were instrumental in Christ's death on the cross. No question about it. But that's Jerusalem's sin. Always the carnal element predominates when it is a majority. And it denies that Christ, through his prophets, may minister Christ unto the children, to gather the children. Not Jerusalem. Christ isn't interested in Jerusalem. He's interested in Jerusalem's children, the children that must come out of that institution, that must come under that institution, must come under the ministry of that institution, which must always present unto them the Christ of the Scriptures, whether that be in the old dispensation or in the new. That doesn't make one particle of difference. And when Jerusalem, the institution, fails to do that, she sins miserably. So much so that they withstand even the will of Christ. Now right here, I got to pause for a moment because we must admit that we have a bit of a problem here. When the text says, "Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which were sent unto thee, how often would I," that is Christ, "I will to have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not, ye willed not." So we have a will of Jerusalem over against the will of Christ. Now, of course, you understand that this word to be interpreted as the will of God. There isn't anything that frustrates or denies the will of God. God's will shall be performed. There's no question about that. No matter how men would rebel against God or against His will be carried out. There is no one that can frustrate it. But that's not the idea of the text. You must understand that Christ stands here at the end of the long line of prophets in His human nature. And in His human nature, He willed to save Jerusalem's children. In His human nature, He performs the office of the prophet, of the priest, of the king. But Jerusalem will not recognize His authority. Jerusalem will have nothing of His will. Consequently, Christ is denied.
He would, but they would not.
Now this should not seem strange to you. This is always the case if you consider with me, of course, that Christ is not only Christ when he appears here in the flesh personally, as the Son of God in human nature, but Christ is there throughout the whole entire dispensation, all dispensation. He's in the office of the priest. He's in the office of the prophet. He's in the office of the king, of the godly king that reigned over Israel. Christ is there. If they had eyes to see it, they would see it. In the shadow. He was always there. And what they did to Christ personally, they did to Christ all through the old dispensation. Every time, as I said, a true prophet would come with the word of God, the false prophet would rise up and deny it and lead Israel into apostasy, away from God. That explains precisely how that Israel went a-whoring after the gods of the nations around about them. They didn't just do that spontaneously of themselves with a certain whim or fancy. Oh, no. They were led. Take, for example, in the time of Elijah. When Israel was suffering the sin of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin by the service of the golden calf, that in itself was bad enough. A sin from which Israel never, I'm speaking now of the kingdom of the ten tribes, never departed, never did, and went into destruction with that sin. But during the time of Elijah, when Ahab married that wicked Jezebel of the Phoenicians, the Baal worship was also introduced into the worship of Israel. And not only Baal worship, but Baal prophets, Baal priests, were also hauled in. And they operate, and efficiently. They set up their temple. And a great number of them. So much so, I believe it is, wasn't it 750? I'm not sure right now. 750 Baal priests that were slain there at the Brook Kidron. After that wonderful episode on Mount Carmel. Elijah slew them there, had them slain. All the Baal priests. Which means there was a great number of them. And the children of Israel apostatized. They went along with this. And here the true prophet of God comes up and he says, now I'm going to show you who is the true God. This is the Christ of the scriptures that I'm preaching to you. He would say to them on Mount Carmel, listen to him. And if you can't believe what I say, then please pay attention to what he does. So he calls fire down from heaven to verify his word. And they all said, Jehovah, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God. Not they. And it appears that a wonderful reformation has been accomplished. That the children of Jerusalem were now to be gathered in without any hindrance. But it was the very next day, mind you, the very next day that Jezebel sends the letter to Elijah and says to him, you think you had a victory today? Well, I'll show you that you are miserably mistaken. Because you are going to be like all the prophets that have prophesied in the name of the Lord. You're going to be slain. Poor little meek Elijah went fleeing for his life into Beersheba. Until the Lord caught up with him and he said, you better go back. Don't forsake your post. You're my minister who has to minister to Jerusalem's children. That little episode is a picture pretty well describing the whole history of Israel.
even unto the time of Christ.
Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a chicken gathers them under her wings? But he would not.
And this little figure of speech is very descriptive, beloved. You all know how a mother chicken, mother hen, when she has little chickens running about her, always sensitive to the danger those little chickens may experience. They aren't conscious of it. They don't see any enemies. They don't see a dog or a wolf coming. They don't know anything about it. They are busy looking for food, scratching here and scratching there, and probably going very far away from mother hen. But if you watch her closely and danger is approaching, she clucks furiously, calling her little chickens to her, and when they come running, she lifts up her wings and she hides them safely underneath so that they are protected from the predator that would destroy them. That's the picture. Jesus is that head that would call the little chickens of Jerusalem who are in danger by the false prophet. The ministry of the false prophets, and by the sword of the king, whose lives even were tested and tried with persecution and trial. He calls them. He calls them who are weary and sick with sin. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you are thirsty, come unto me, and I will give you to drink of the waters of everlasting life. If you are hungry, come unto me, and I will give unto you the bread of life, which if a man eat thereof, he shall never die. That's the way he spoke to them. He did that personally in the flesh. But all through that long period of the shadows, all of the prophets virtually said the same thing. And what did they do to those who came unto them? They killed them. And they stoned them to death who were sent unto them. And they willed not that Christ should gather Jerusalem's children. This is the sin of the institution. That's the way it's going to be to the end, too, beloved. Antichrist is not coming out of the world. He's coming out of the church. That's what John tells us in his epistle. There were already in his day Antichrist. They went out from us, but they were not all of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might become manifest that they were not of us. Antichrist wills not that Christ gathers Jerusalem's truth. And Antichrist will be the institution. Oh, maybe even politically, the government will come under his dominion. Undoubtedly it will. But that's where it begins. The suffering of the church has never really been from the world without. Not even through all history. It always comes out of the church. Think of the Inquisition. Think of the martyrdom of God's saints in the time of the Reformation. Promoted by the Roman Church. Jerusalem. The institution. Doesn't want Christ to save his people. Does not want
the pure gospel to be preached. Does not want the hungry and the weary and the faint to find refuge in the cross. It denies all the fundamental principles of salvation. And it glorifies man. That's the institution. And these are the days that we are heading into, beloved. We and our children. Christ gathered Jerusalem's children. That means those whom the Father has given us. Oh, don't you ever believe that when Christ says here that they would not, that Christ failed. Oh, no, that isn't the meaning of this text at all. The meaning is not, and now my children, the children of Jerusalem, are not saved. Oh, no, the text doesn't say one bit of that. Jerusalem's children are saved. There's no question about it. Christ will save his people. No one can stop him. You understand? He's an almighty Savior who will break down the hardest heart. There is no enemy that can stop him saving his own. Let that be very clear. The text doesn't mean, and now Jesus is standing here almost weeping, thoroughly disillusioned that his ministry has been brought entirely to naught and that now Jerusalem's children won't be saved. That's not the text at all. That's the way it's presented, you know. The poor Jesus has to go away a loser, a victim. Let's not have any of that. Nor does the Lord say that here either. All he is talking about is that institution and its shape. But he who is the Christ, he will save his children. He will save Jerusalem's children also. Those who were given unto him. But woe unto the institution. Woe unto Jerusalem. In the first place, your house is left unto you desolate. And make that word your house to be emphatic, please. Your house. It's no longer God's house. Don't you understand? As soon as the institution becomes an institution of man, no longer represents Christ, it's no longer God's house. God is no longer there. Christ does not dwell in the apostate church. That's Revelation 3 also. Laodicea. The apostate church, Christ is outside. I told you that a few weeks ago. He's outside the door of that church. And he calls the children of Jerusalem to come out and to sup with him. Your house, not my house, but your house, is left unto you desolate. That's a judgment. It's a prophetic judgment of what is going to happen to the institution. Jerusalem. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth. So ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem's children will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The reference, of course, is to the second coming of Christ.
Jerusalem's children, and Christ saved, longingly with expectation, look for him. When he shall appear, they shall say with one accord, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, for their salvation is then complete, you understand. But also Jerusalem will say that. Jerusalem in that day will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And how shall Jerusalem say that? Well, beloved, the answer must be found undoubtedly in the truth that God has exalted his Christ so that every knee shall bow before him and acknowledge that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow and confess that he is Lord,
and that he is the blessed Lord, whom they had denied, whom they had persecuted, and whom they had withstood all through history.
Which means, of course, finally, that not they, but Christ, is victor.
He is the blessed Lord,
who even his enemies shall attest to, is to be blessed forever.
Even the wicked, the angels of hell, shall be brought to such humiliation that they will recognize and express verbally that Jesus, the Lord, is Christ, unto the glory of the Father. Amen. Sanctify thy word, O Lord, unto our hearts, and give us grace to understand it and to live according to it. Grant that the children of Jerusalem may not listen to the wiles of evil, even though it shall become pretentious, even in the pulpit, but that they may flee unto Christ as chickens flee unto the mother hen to find refuge in the day of trouble, in order that they may continue to believe, as they shall also express in the day of his coming, blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Amen.